Okay, this is lesson 6 in our Hebrew studies. I changed the title of it from your original schedule, but it's the same lesson. We're going to talk about the importance of today. Before we start, I just want to pray for you, because we're going to talk about a subject that can be scary and unsettling to some people, and that is, you know, is it possible to lose our salvation? Is that, you know, what does that mean? Here in Hebrews, he says, he gives a serious warning. And I know some of you struggle with that already, and I don't want this to make you afraid. If you're afraid of losing your salvation, you are not the one that this is aimed at. You're probably good. So anyway, just let me pray for you before we start. Father in heaven, I thank you for your word. It is true. It is powerful. Help us to understand it rightly. Help me to handle it correctly as I deliver it. I pray that you'd minister to the heart of each woman here and everyone who hears this online, Lord, that that they would be assured that they belong to you, and that we would receive this encouragement, this exhortation correctly, that we would be spurred on to love and good works. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, Hebrews 3, and I've expanded the passage we're reading to. So Hebrews 3, 6 through 19, and then into 4, 1 through 11. I'm reading from the ESV, but the message is the same in all the versions. We're continuing from last week in verse 6, but Christ is faithful over God's house as a son, and we are his house, if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting and our hope. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. As it is said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. For we who have believed enter that rest. As he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this passage he said, they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience, again he appoints a certain day, today, saying through David so long afterward in the words already quoted, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. The author of Hebrews is recalling the wilderness journey of the children of Israel, how they were led out of Egypt by Moses, but a whole generation of them, except Joshua and Caleb, did not enter the promised land because of their unbelief. And we're going to talk a little bit about what that means, unbelief. And also in this passage, there's a lot we can learn about the nature of our faith, what our faith looks like, which is kind of the recurring theme of all of Hebrews. But in that wilderness journey, there's several episodes that he refers to. One of them is in Rephaim, when they were coming out of the wilderness of Sin, and there wasn't water there to greet them, and they were thirsty, and they began to quarrel with Moses and grumble and complain and accuse God. And they were ready to stone Moses, and God says to Moses, okay, they're putting me on trial, really. And so the whole language of that incident where he says, take the staff with which you struck the Nile, the plagues on Egypt, take that, have all the elders come, go before you, and I'm going to stand on this rock, and y'all are going to try me. And God's like, you know, it has that legal connotation, like they're like the nation of Israel is bringing suit against God, accusing him of wrongdoing. And then the other incident in mind, well, all the incidents where they kept, you know, God has proved himself so many times, and, you know, every opportunity they get, they doubt and freak out and grumble and complain and accuse God and go through the whole routine again. But right the first time they came to the promised land, ready to go in, they sent spies in to check it out, and spies came back and gave their report, and the land was great. It was everything God had promised. It was wonderful. Land flowing with milk and honey, you know, grape clusters this big, had to be carried by two of the people back, and yet there were giants in the land, and 10 of the 12 spies concentrated on the giants and scared the entire nation, and to the point where they were like, we don't want to go in. And God was furious and said, all right, you know, you all, you who have done this, you're not going in. We're wandering around the wilderness for another 40 years here. So those are the two incidents in mind. I want to talk first about what stands out about the nature of our faith, what this passage communicates to us about the Christian faith. First of all, we see that it is lived out in time. The Christian faith isn't a feeling we have in the moment. It's not it's so much more than an individual experience. It's so much more than a moment. It's so much more than psyching yourself up so positive things happen to you. That's not the full robust faith that's presented in Scripture. But our faith is lived out in time. And we see reference to the past. We see the children of Israel here that he refers to and say, look, God, this is the history of how God dealt with them, and this is what they did, and we're supposed to learn from this because God is still working with us. But our faith is anchored in history. It's anchored in the faithfulness of God to every generation of his people. It's anchored in an event where God actually entered history in Jesus and changed everything. So our faith is historical, anchored in history. We have the testimony of the Scripture. We have the testimony of our parents or our, you know, people that led us to the faith before us. You know, God works this way. We see how he works, and we hear the stories of what he's done. But our faith is also looking to the future. It's moving toward something. History's going somewhere. Our walk with God is going somewhere. There's a goal. When he says there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. And he's referring to our heavenly reward or the new heavens and new earth that, you know, once we finish this journey, you know, we're going somewhere. There's a goal, and we're going to get there. But we live out our faith right now in time, currently. So our faith isn't limited to the past and what happened to other people. It's not only for the future up here when we finally enter glory. It's lived out right now every day. So our faith, the nature of our faith is it's lived out in time. It's also lived out in relationship, we can gather from this text. We've already talked about how our faith is not just an individual personal thing. It's a corporate thing. We've been adopted into a family. It's not just me and Jesus, good, my soul's saved, you know, I'm good. It's no, we've been adopted into a family to be part of this family, to do things. So it is corporate. Our faith is bigger than us, which is good, thank God, because we're all over the place with our emotions and what we think is going on in the world. But it is also personal, we see here. He says, if you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts. And he keeps repeating this. And so our faith is common to our fellow believers, but we must personally own it. And we have not just a community of faith or a shared religion. We have an actual relationship with God. Our faith isn't just something that happened to other people long ago in the past. It's not just a cultural relic or formula of that. Oh, we have this history. Moses led us out of Egypt. Okay, we're Jewish. It's good. No, the Christian faith is much more than that. The God who spoke long ago at many times and in many ways, as we saw at the beginning of Hebrews, guess what? He's still speaking, and you should expect to hear from him. Now, again, I'm not saying that the scripture, the canon of scripture is not closed. It is. God has revealed he is not going to change his plan of salvation. What we need is here in the scripture. But that doesn't mean that we don't expect to hear from God, that there's not interaction. I mean, he speaks to us through his word. He speaks to our heart. He speaks to our conscience. He speaks to us through one another. He speaks to us in nature. All of it, all of our life is about our relationship with God. And he didn't just write the book and walk away. He wrote the book. We can cling to that. We have it. We base truth on that. We discern by that. We have everything we need for life and godliness and the word of God. But God is still speaking. He's still working with us. There's a dynamic relationship there. And so if you hear his voice, God is speaking to you, and you need to respond. So we see the nature of our faith is in time, it's in relationship, and it's also in action. It's not a dead, passive thing that we just kind of cognitively assent to. It must be lived out. Today matters. We have work to do today. So he mentions the difference between hearing and listening in chapter 4, verse 2. Just hearing is not good enough. You probably had your mom or somebody say to you at some point, you don't listen. And it's usually not as she's talking to you, although that happens too, you know, we do that to our kids. You're not listening. I see your eyes glazed over. But we're talking about, you know, you heard me. I have told you this before. You know you're not supposed to do this, and you did it anyway. You don't listen. That's the context. So just because we hear the word of God, we come to church, we're part of a Christian tradition, we got it. That's not good enough. We have to listen. And by that, I mean we have to believe it. We have to take it seriously. And if we do, we will obey it. The Israelites heard God thundering from Mount Sinai. They heard Moses read the Ten Commandments to them. But they did not obey the commandment. A few short weeks later, there they are worshiping the golden calf, an idol they had made, breaking the chief first and second big commandments. So they heard it, but did they listen? Did they take it to heart? Did they believe it? Did they act on it? No. And then when they get to Canaan and they refuse to go in, because they're afraid of the giants who lived there, you know, they'd heard God's promises, and they'd had plenty of time through the wilderness to see him work miracles and conquer their enemies and provide food for them. And, you know, he parted the Red Sea getting them out. How do we forget all that? And then, you know, here we are, oh my goodness, the giants are too strong, it's too scary, God can't deliver us? Is that what they're saying? Are they saying, you know, giants are bigger than God, or that, you know, God can't deliver on his promise? Hearing has to be combined with faith. And when it is, it produces action. And it shows up in our behavior. It's not something that just takes place in these few inches inside our skull. It affects the way we live. It affects the spirit, the physical world. So hearing combined with faith produces action. So that's kind of the nature of faith that we see here in this passage. And now I want to talk about the nature of unbelief. What is he talking about with unbelief? When you hear unbelief, in our culture, we typically think that intellectually we're not sure about something, that we don't believe it. Okay, that's only a part of what this means. The nature of unbelief, first of all, we see is disobedient. He says repeatedly through this passage, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion. So what took place in the wilderness was rebellion. Those who heard still rebelled, he said. Those who sinned and were disobedient are the ones who didn't get to enter the land. They failed to enter because of disobedience, he says. And then he says, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. And so unbelief is very closely tied with disobedience. Unbelief is displayed in disobedience. When the Israelites got to the promised land the first time, they refused to go in because they're afraid of the giants. And so that, God says, is rebellion. It's disobedience. They were being unfaithful to the relationship, to the understanding. They weren't believing what he said, that I have given this land to you, and I am strong enough to make it happen, and I will drive out your enemies before you. This is for you. And they're like, no, we're too scared. And he says, you know, that's rebellion, that's disobedience, it's sinful. And our unbelief is insulting to God, we see from the psalm he quotes. Psalm 95 is the passage he's quoting there, Psalm of David, that is referring to Exodus 17 and Numbers 14, where the Israelites quarreled, they grumbled, they tested, they despised God, and they provoked him to anger. He says, your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Don't make God swear. Don't make him that mad. I'm using swear a little differently there, but that's kind of etymology. Yeah, God gets mad. But he's not some tyrant that just flies off the handle. I mean, these people had time for 40 years. They tried his patience, and he proved himself again and again and again. And it's not that they just didn't get it. Their hearts were not right. God considers unbelief and the disobedience that comes from it, he considers it insulting. They quarreled and grumbled against Moses and accused Moses, and God said, no, it's really me that they're grumbling and quarreling against. And they tested the Lord. They put him on trial, as I mentioned. They said things like, did you bring us out of Egypt to kill us with thirst? Did you bring us and our babies out here? Our babies are going to die. You know, what are you saying about the character of God? They're like, do you not know me? And they accuse him of being a fraud. Is the Lord among us or not, they say. And in Numbers 14, the Lord says, no one who despised me will enter that rest that I promised. And he says, you despise me. You're showing contempt for me. You are not showing proper respect for me. You're not getting me. This is a great affront to God. It made him angry. And unbelief, we see, is a heart condition. It's more of a problem of the heart than of the head, the way we separate those two in our culture. In the biblical sense, heart refers to this combination of intelligence and will and affection. It's just like that center of our sentient being that makes decisions and feels things. And it has to do with not just what we think in our head, but what we feel in our heart. And he says in chapter 3, verse 10, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. This is God speaking of the children of Israel who had tested him and tried him and accused him and been such a handful and a burden. When it says they've not known my ways, again, it's not just they didn't memorize the Ten Commandments. They didn't have them up here. No, knowing in the biblical sense is a relational knowing. It's like Adam knew his wife and they had a child. This is very intimate relational knowing. And God's like, you don't know me. You don't know me. And I think of that song, if you don't know me by now, you will never, 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 never know me at all. You just imagine God after 40 years singing that song. You know, how do you not know my heart by now? How do you not trust my character by now? I have proved it and proved it and proved it. And you know what? It's not that you're stupid. There's a problem with your heart. So it's disobedience, unbelief is more a condition of our heart than our head. It's not really usually that somebody just can't believe in God. It's they're deep down, they don't want to believe in God. I mean, we can be conflicted. We can kind of want to and not want to. But very often it comes down to a heart. It's not purely an intellectual thing. I got issues in my heart that cause me to disbelieve, to unbelieve, to sin against the Lord. And the nature of unbelief is also, we see from our text, it's hardening. We're told, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness, but exhort one another every day so that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. So we see sin is deceitful, right? Unbelief says that I would be safer or happier or better off if I take matters into my own hands and disobey God and go my own way. I would do a better job of running my life than God will. I know better than God what's good for me. That's the deceitfulness of sin. In Jeremiah 17, we read, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? Our heart, our sinful heart, lies to us. And Paul tells us in Ephesians 4:22 that our old nature is corrupted through deceitful desires. The lies that are the hardest to recognize are the ones we want to believe, right? So our deceitful hearts want to tell us when we want something very badly and we know that it's against God's law and God's will, that, well, just flirting with the temptation a little bit isn't dangerous. I'm just looking. I'm just lingering. I'm not going to do it. You know, it's not dangerous. Or that bad company won't corrupt my character. Or that things that the scripture says are abominations to God, they're not really actually sins. God doesn't really care about that. That isn't what he meant. Or nobody will find out if I do this unethical thing. Here's another one common. If I do this, my sin isn't hurting anybody. All right, the rules don't apply to me. You know, yeah, that's a good rule, but it doesn't really apply to me and my situation. My situation's different from everyone else's, so my sin is excusable. It's okay for me to be angry and unforgiving because I have been so hurt. We even have a society telling people that. Yeah, you deserve, go burn things down and be mean and, you know, lash out and you deserve it. It's okay because you feel it. You're really hurt. Sin tells us we have a right to take what we want because we need it, and God isn't providing it. He's not coming through for us, so we have a right to this, and we can take it. That's what our deceitful heart tells us that God won't punish sin. He doesn't judge. All these things are, when we're caught in that temptation, this is what our deceitful, unbelieving heart tells us. Well, our sinful hearts lie to us. They tell us that we know better than God, that God isn't taking good enough care of us, that he isn't trustworthy, that he doesn't have our best interests in mind, that he isn't going to come through for us, that he doesn't mean what he said, and that he won't make good on his promise. That's the deceitfulness of our hearts. And so then it's very easy to begin to nurse a grudge against God and to distance ourselves from him and to neglect his word and to avoid his people. And we're headed down a very bad path when we start doing that. Hardening is a process. It doesn't start full-blown. It progresses down a pathway. It is habitual. It becomes habitual, and if left unchallenged, it becomes ingrained. You become more and more set in your ways and in your attitude if you don't check it. And so if you're not around other people who are going to challenge what's going on in your head, that's a dangerous place to be. If you're not being regularly exposed to the Word of God that tells you the truth about yourself and about God, that's a very dangerous place to be. You know, the more we do something, the easier it gets to do that thing, right? I still remember my son Emmett, and when I was teaching him to read in kindergarten, and then he goes to first grade, and he hated writing. It was so hard for him. You know, he had to write a sentence for each of his spelling words, and so he would agonize. He would spend so much more time than he needed to. If he would just write what came into his head, he would have been done in 10 minutes. But no, we spent hours thinking of the shortest sentence he could possibly write because it was so burdensome and so hard. And, you know, now you laugh looking back and think about the things that were so hard for you as a child, but you do it and you do it and you do it and it gets easier and easier and easier through practice. And that can work positively and it can work in a negative direction. Think even about, from a medical side explanation, that neuroplasticity of the brain, big word, you know, that our brains respond, and when we do things, it kind of wires them in a certain way, and so that's faster and easier, and that's kind of the default setting of our brain. And so somebody that has trauma or PTSD, they're either through an intense experience or habitual experience, they're stuck. And it is possible to rewire your brain, but it takes a lot of hard work. So we need to be careful how we're training our brains. The more we choose to do the right thing, the easier it becomes to choose the right thing. And the more we choose to give in to sin, the harder it becomes to choose the good. Until we may finally find that we indeed have no choice. That is, we have no desire, no will, and therefore no ability to choose otherwise. And where is that line? I don't know, but there is one, and it can be crossed. And we shouldn't be caught up in technicalities of where the line is. We should stay away from that as far as possible. We don't want to go there. We don't want to head down that path. We don't want to find out where that line is. Because it can become permanent, what we do to ourselves, that hardening process. It can be, our unbelief can be finally calcified into completely unreasonable, unredeemable, that we're unwilling, unable to repent. It can become an unreasonable, unredeemable proclivity, a bent, a bias, a mindset that just rules us. And we don't want to go there. Think of Pharaoh in the Old Testament. Through all the plagues, you know, God gave him a chance to repent, chance to repent, chance to repent. And the first, I don't know how many, numerous times, it says that Pharaoh hardened his heart. So he hardened his own heart. He was proud. He did not want to submit to the authority of God. And so even though he saw God do these amazing signs that would have convinced any normal, reasonable person, because of his heart condition, he did not want to believe. He did not want to submit. And so he hardened his heart again and again and again and again. There came a point where he had done that so many times that it says, and God hardened his heart. And so there does come a point where God says, I'm not going to keep fighting this with you. C.S. Lewis has a great quote, and he says, there are two kinds of people in the world. Those who say to God, thy will be done, and those to whom God says, thy will be done. Okay, you can have what you want. You do not want to be in that second category. But that's where Pharaoh ended up. You know, he said, I'm not going to submit. I'm not going to submit. I'm not going to believe. I'm not going to obey. Harden my heart. Finally, God says, okay, I'll harden your heart. We're done here. The Sanhedrin in Jesus' day, we saw that same type of hardened unbelief. You know, in the beginning, they're challenging him and saying, well, do a miracle, do this, do that. You know, and where do you come from? They're questioning, they're grilling him. And then it gets to the point where you understand there is no way these people will ever believe. If somebody rose from the dead, they would still not believe. And that's exactly what happened, right? Because when Jesus rose from the dead, you know, somebody that had not seared their conscience already would have been, oh my goodness, I was wrong. But what do? They hear the testimony of the guards and they pay them to lie and keep it a secret. That's how hardened in unbelief they were. It's not that they couldn't see, it's that they wouldn't see and they didn't want anybody else to see. In Romans, Paul writes that wicked people suppress the truth of God by their wickedness. Creation testifies to the reality of God. And people understand that, but they've refused to glorify God as the creator or to give him thanks, Romans says. So Paul says, so God gave them over to the sinful desires of their hearts, and they exchanged the truth of God for a lie. And because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts and to a depraved mind. This is what they wanted, and God said, thy will be done. So there is that reality. Now, I want to talk about the warning here in this passage. The warning of danger. Is it possible to lose our salvation? And those of you who have been part of this church for a long time or been Presbyterian for a long time, been Reformed, you know our standard answer to that. No, you can't lose your salvation. You're saved. You're not going to lose it. And yet, what do we do with passages like this? And this is why I wanted to pray for you. Don't get wrapped around the axle about this. There's a reason this is given. And I want to challenge those of you who don't worry about this, who immediately default to, oh, no, that can't happen. I'm saved. You know, stop, please. Listen to the Word of God and understand what it's saying and take this warning seriously. The consequences of unbelief are presented here. Falling away from the living God is one thing he mentions here to begin with. And that falling away, I think it's other translations. I read the ESV. Normally, I prefer the ESV translation, but I think the NIV does it better. Turning away from the living God. Because the commentary says, in the original wording, it's not a passive thing like we think of falling. Oops, it was an accident. I tripped. I fell. I didn't have any control over this. It implies rebellion. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away or to turn away from the living God. But the end result is the same. You end up somewhere you shouldn't be, not in the proper relationship and proximity to God. So that's one consequence of unbelief, and the other is that we would be unable to enter God's rest. And he talks about those who failed to reach it. They got to the promised land and they didn't get to go in. So in 3:19 it says, so we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. And then in chapter 4, verse 1, it says, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. So can we set out on this Christian journey and get partway in it, get right to the end of it, and then not make it? So that rest in the Old Testament that he's referring to is the promised land that God had promised to bring them to. And in the Christian sense, the audience would have understood this is our, you know, our eternal reward, our rest. You know, those who die in the Lord go to their rest. And he's saying, so we ask then, you know, could that happen? We start out a Christian, we start out good, and then somewhere along the way we fall away and we don't end up there. Can we lose our salvation? Let me just let you linger a little bit in this doubt and fear, just for a moment. Notice the caveat. We're part of God's household if indeed we hold fast to our confidence and our boasting and our hope. If indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. And the caution, take care, see to it, make sure that you don't have a sinful, unbelieving heart that falls away and fails to enter. Think about Jesus' parable of the different types of seeds. The sower's going out and he's tossing seed. And some of it lands on a hard path that doesn't go in, doesn't take root, the birds come and eat it. Some of it falls onto stony ground. It springs up quickly, but then the sun gets hot and it withers. Some of it falls into thorny areas, and it grows up, it starts, but it never amounts to anything because the thorns, which represent the cares of this life, choke out the fruitfulness of it, and they're just not able to grow and thrive. And then there's the seed that falls on the good soil that produces a wonderful crop. So Jesus notes this. So is it possible to lose our salvation? Now the Reformed answer is no, of course not. God shows you an eternity past and he won't change his mind. It's our eternal destiny is anchored in him, not in us. It's not like we have to perform to stay saved. We're saved, and so we perform. Jesus said, all those that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. So if you're one of these people that's worried about it, and you're like, oh my goodness, I'm in that bad category. No, if you come to Jesus, he has promised never to drive you away. And he says, I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who's given them to me is greater than all, and no one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. We're safe. If we are saved, we're safe. We're not going to lose it. Why then is Hebrews giving such a serious warning about this? To make sure we don't fall away from God or fail to enter that rest, like the Israelites. Who were given the promise of the promised land. They were delivered from Egypt. They were led through the Red Sea. It's a picture of salvation and baptism and heading in the right direction, heading to the promised land, heading to glory. And yet they failed to make it in. What happened? How do we explain that? And again, the Reformed answer and the correct answer in its place is, if you leave the faith, you weren't saved to begin with. Okay, does that really help us if we're teetering in the edge of doubt here? that may be true. It is true. If you leave the faith, you weren't saved to begin with because Jesus is not going to let go of you. But we've all seen people or known of people who seemed sincere, good, seemed to be bearing fruit, and then leave the faith. What happens? Maybe they never were saved to begin with, but they sure seemed to think they were saved for a while, and they sure had me convinced they were saved and on the right path. What happens? And again, instead of immediately disabling the warning that we find here, by using our advanced technical doctrinal grid that tries to pry into God's inscrutable eternal counsels before the world began, let's hear what the author is saying and understand it and take it seriously and not just blow it off because it makes us uncomfortable. Every bent of Christianity can have its issues here. The glib evangelical saying that, well, I said the sinner's prayer once when I was a kid, so I'm saved and I don't have to worry about it. I'm good. And then you never see any more results from that? Something wrong there. Or the Catholic or Lutheran idea that, oh, well, I was baptized, so it's okay. I'll get there. Something wrong with that. It's not good enough to start the Christian life. You have to finish it. So our faith has to be active and growing. Our faith has to be lived out daily. We have work to do today. The Christian life isn't just like, you know, I said the prayer, I was baptized, I'm in the church, you know, whatever, it's good. Now I don't have to worry about anything. Yeah, you don't have to worry, but faith compels action. If it's real, you're going to see it. So I do believe in the perseverance of the saints. The saints will persevere. Those who are saved will get there. But you can look at it from the other side too. Who are the saints? The ones that get there. So, you know, we can tie ourselves all up in knots with our how we logically connect all the points of our doctrine. And I am Reformed. I do believe in the perseverance of the saints. I believe in eternal security. I do. But there's a serious warning here, and we need to take it seriously. If these things are not happening, we're not active, we're not growing, we're not living it out daily, it's not changing the way we live, we don't persevere to the end, then something is terribly wrong. And so in 1 Corinthians 11, Paul says, let a man examine himself and then eat of the bread and drink of the cup. Speaking of the Lord's Supper, communion, examine yourself, check your heart. You know, not every plant that pops up out of a seed survives. Learning that with my gardening experience. Not every plant survives that survives ends up producing fruit. Not every runner who begins the race will finish the race, let alone win the race. Unbelief expresses itself in disobedience and over time hardens the heart. This is the natural progression of apostasy, leaving the faith. This is how it happens. And as far as we are concerned right now in this moment, this is a serious matter because we are living out our faith in this moment. So we can't afford to allow ourselves to drift in that direction. It is possible to deceive ourselves. You know, one of the scariest passages in Scripture is where Jesus says, not everybody who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Like, oh my goodness, am I one of those ones that's fooling myself? You know, no, if you love the Lord and you want to please him and you are open to his conviction and you are willing to repent, you're not one of the people that's in this category. Don't worry. He is able to hold you. He will get you there. But don't be one of those people that take that for granted and become presumptuous and say, it doesn't matter then how I live. Because then you have to wonder, what is your faith? Is it real? As far as we are concerned right now in this moment, this is a serious matter. It's a serious warning, and it's one that we need to take to heart. Don't allow yourself to drift in that direction. Don't presume that it could never happen to you. If you find yourself displaying signs of a hardening heart, be alarmed. Take that danger seriously. It's like, you know, there's a balance of fear here. Okay, so, you know, I'm afraid of snakes. I hate snakes, thought of poisonous snakes biting me. It is a real danger. If you're bitten by a poisonous snake, that's a bad thing. You don't want to go there. Okay, but I don't have to spend my whole life in fear of pathologically just terrified of snakes. And we don't have to spend our life, oh my goodness, I'm going to lose my salvation every misstep. No, no, that's not the way it is. God is gracious. This is a relationship. If you have it with him, he's going to get you there. But you don't go around stomping around barefoot, you know, where you know there are snakes. You know, there's common sense. And this is how apostasy goes, and you don't want to head in that direction. Don't do it. Our faith is not passive. Think about, you know, you get a wound, you see you have it, and you don't take it seriously. Okay, take seriously the possibility of infection. Clean the wound. Take care of it. Same with your heart. Use the means of grace at your disposal. It's not like, okay, I said the prayer, zap, boom, I'm good. You know, okay, yes. And here's the means of grace. And here's the strength you need to get there. And here's the direction. And here's the encouragement. And here's what you need to do this step right now. It's active. So Paul says to the Philippians in Philippians 2:12, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it's God who works in you to will and to do his good pleasure. There's God is working in you, so you work it out. Not, again, in the sense of, I'm holding on, oh my goodness, I'm going to lose my salvation, but, okay, I have this incredible salvation now. Work it out. Live it out. Do it. And then Peter, the Apostle Peter, says in 2 Peter 1, 10 and 11, therefore, my brothers and sisters, make every effort to confirm your calling and election. For if you do these things, you'll never stumble, and you will receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So continue in the faith. Stay the course. Keep on moving towards your destination. When you fall down, get up again and go some more. Fight the good fight. Finish the race. Win the prize. So it's a serious warning. We need to take it seriously. And so what's the antidote to this hardening of heart? This we see where it's gotten certain people. How do we make sure that's not happening to us? And he presents it here, but exhort one another every day, or some versions say encourage one another every day. As long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. So point one is, be aware of your heart. We're supposed to check in. And, you know, again, that's one of the reasons that our particular tradition, we have a confession of sin every Sunday. Not, I mean, we should be confessing our sin all along, but that reminds us, okay, check your heart. Check your heart here. Guard your heart, maintain it, and use the means of grace given. So when you find in your heart fear, you're living in constant fear, resentment, beginning to resent God, drifting into worldliness, dabbling in temptation. Those are dangerous places. Feel the wound, see it, address it, deal with it. Proverbs 4:23 says, above all else, guard your heart, for everything you do flows from it. God's always been after our hearts. That's why he didn't create us robots, you know, that just had to do. It's not like he needs slaves. He created us with hearts and wills for relationship with him. So guard your heart, because everything you do flows from your heart. Luke 21:34 says, again, this is Jesus warning about the need to stay ready. Be careful, or your hearts will be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness, and the anxieties of life, and that day will come on you suddenly like a trap. We need to do what David does in Psalm 139. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there's any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. So the answer isn't hide our doubts and our fears and our anxieties and our dysfunctions and our sins from God. No, bring them to him and say, search me, get me there. Make my life now what it should be. Help me to live out the Christian life. So be aware of your heart. Care for your own heart. This is serious. And then care for the hearts of your brothers and sisters in the church. We're told to exhort or encourage one another. And this kind of has a robust meaning here, spur one another on, pour courage into each other. We hear encourage and we think, oh, make somebody feel good about themselves. And that's often helpful, but it's more than that. It's this spurring on, it's this giving courage to live well. So we need to remind one another of who Jesus is and what he has done and who we are in him. And we can just get saved and zapped instantly and we have no more problems and there's nothing more to do. We got the whole Christian life to work out. And we have everything we need, but we need to do it. And we need the encouragement of our brothers and sisters in the Lord to help us do that and to keep us on track and to remind us and to encourage us. And on those days when we're just ready to throw in the towel, to come along and say, no, we're going to get there. We're going together. We can't see into the depths of another person's soul, but we can watch for evidence of health and symptoms of sickness. And you don't know how close somebody else is to throwing in the towel sometimes. So we need encouragement, and other people need our encouragement. You know, we'll address this topic again when he gets to it later on in Hebrews and says, don't neglect assembling yourselves together, as some are in the habit of doing, but make sure you meet together and spur one another, encourage each other. So Paul writes the Colossians, let the message of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom through psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit, singing to God with gratitude in your hearts. And so he mentions some really good ways of encouraging here that we can have when we come and we're part of what's going on. Singing the psalms, singing hymns, singing songs from the heart. How often... I found this so effective in dealing with depression. When I can't pray for myself, I can listen to the hymns or Christian songs, and they lead my heart, and they remind me who God is, and there's something about the musical part of it that connects what I believe in my head with what my heart is experiencing, and it inspires courage. Again, sometimes here's the deceitfulness of our heart. We get offended or hurt or out of the habit, and we think, I don't need to go to church. You know, I don't need to be part of God's people because, you know, I'm not hurting anybody by not going. I just don't need it. Well, no, the church needs you. People need you to encourage them. And you know what? You do need it. You need them. God put us in community. So Paul also wrote to the Thessalonians, therefore encourage one another and build each other up just as in fact you are doing daily. For as long as it is called today, because what we do today in this moment is important. It has implications for eternity. It's setting the pattern. And again, you don't know the person that you come across in church or sit next to or whatever, how close they are in that moment to losing it. You know, so pour courage into them. Encourage them. Remind them of who God is. And do it to yourself, too. And put yourself where you will be encouraged and inspired. As long as it's called today. As long as it's today, we have hope. We have a new opportunity. We have possibility. We can repent of our sins. We can change our direction. We can advance in the Christian life. We can make progress today. This is where we live out our faith. Every day we have breath. Every day of this life, today. So our faith is not a stagnant, merely historical thing or something that other people experience that we kind of take culturally or assent to. Faith is for us, and it is for us now. And yes, God has acted consistently throughout history, and we are headed to the glorious city. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your great love for us. Thank you for your promises. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you said whoever comes to you, you will never turn away, and those who trust in you will never be put to shame. So, Lord, we don't have perfect faith. We struggle. There are days that are very dark for us, and times when we forget what you've done, times when we are afraid, times when we lose our focus. But
Thank you that you have chosen us as your own. You are with us and you are for us. And if we're clinging to you, if we're trusting you for salvation, you will get us where we need to be. And in the midst of that struggle where it's taking everything we have, you will make sure that we get there. And in those times when we fall down, you will pick us up. Times when we wander off, you will bring us back. But Lord, fix our eyes on you and on the glory ahead, Lord, that we would be inspired, that we wouldn't white-knuckle this life just trying to hold on, but that we would be inspired by what we're going to, what is real and true and glorious and what will be, and with you right now in this moment. In Jesus' name, amen.